Good morning, Thriving in the Trenches podcast listeners. We have a special treat for you. Today, we have a sneak peek from a past podcast guest. Teresa Peterson joined us in episode 14. And if you recall, she's a very talented Catholic musician. Teresa just returned from NCYC, along with 10,000 other On Fire Catholics. And she is wrapping up some new production. Her next album will be released this February. Teresa's currently running a campaign on Indiegogo, and it's actually the platform in which you can pre-order her album. That's Indiegogo.com, and just search for Teresa Peterson. But we are fortunate to get our hands on a sneak peek of her title track of the album, Faithful. Take a listen. Sounds great, doesn't it? We'll let you hear the rest of the song at the end of the podcast. We'll play it in full for you. So right now, we're going to get to our episode where we have a super exciting guest joining us.
Welcome to Thriving in the Trenches podcast. This is Becky Carter.
And this is Megan Schreiber. And you're listening to episode number 30. Today, we are talking about modesty, the full story. Today's guest is chock full of good news and joy. Damon Owens is an international speaker, the founder and executive director of Joy TOB. Damon is a certified speaker for the Theology of the Body Institute, a national trainer for Ascension Press, and presented at the 2015 World Meeting of Families. Damon, welcome to the podcast.
Oh, well, thank you for having me. It's always a joy to talk about the Lord with fellow believers.
Amen. We're so thankful that you're here with us, Damon. And I'm hoping that you will share a little bit of your history with us. Are you convert, cradle? Tell us about your family and how you just got to this stage in your life.
Sure. I guess I'll give the snapshot of today and then maybe go back a little bit, given our time. But my wife, Melanie, and I have been married for almost 25 years, and the Lord has blessed us with 8 children. All them boys, except the first 7. So we've got a house full of beautiful young ladies, 21 down to 8. And Nathan, our son, is 7. So we've got a busy house, homeschooling. Melanie's homeschooling. In fact, she's doing it right now. And, you know, when I think back of the full-time work that the Lord has called me to in ministry since 2002, so almost 15 years, over 15 years, it's such a beautiful interweaving of my own faith journey, my own faith growth, formation, his conversion, and of my heart. And when I look back at how Melanie and I are growing and continue to grow in our marriage and in our faith, the ministry has just been this almost this dance, this back and forth between the universal truths of what our faith teaches and the particular ways that the Lord is using things to convert our hearts and to draw us closer to each other and closer to him. And it's just, when I look back, it's impossible to miss, you know, how much the Lord gives us when we need it. So very much joy to be. Our ministry now is focused on what we think is the most important thing, and that is joy. The joy of what the Lord created us for, what he has ready for us, and how it's so crucial in moving through the sufferings of our life and finding that purpose, and also coming to that deep knowledge of knowing that we're sons and daughters of God the Father. So the joy to be, using Theology of the Body as our lyrics, as we say, and joy as our music.
Oh, I love that. Well, this is so great. One of the reasons, too, we reached out to you. So a little bit of the backstory is we had had a podcast on modesty. And we were a bit surprised by how many downloads we received on that, and also some of the pushback and comments that some bordered on vitriolic, really. And right, so to me, that's always a clue that there's a wound that requires more conversation. And yes. So that really, I thought, oh, I would love to talk to Damon. I would love to have him on. And so thank you for being available to this.
Sure.
Now, some of our listeners might think it's a bit odd that I circled back and asked a man, right, to come and weigh in on this topic. But the reason is that, you know, some of the pushback that we received did revolve around that notion mm-hmm. that mm-hmm. women should be able to wear whatever they want, and that it is the responsibility for the men to keep their reaction in check. Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. yes, but, right, we wanted to get that complementarity view from the man's perspective. And knowing the depth and breadth you have with theology of the body, you're the perfect person. So,
well, Lord, let us hope so. Because yeah. This is a subject, a topic that, again, in both the universal truths of our faith and the particulars of my own family are ever present. So I'm joyful to work this out in fear and trembling with you.
Right, right. And you know, too, I think just being a dad of so many daughters, right, who, you know, I kind of said this off the record, but now I'm going to say it on the podcast. Like, this is a stunning family. Okay. You know, not just in their faith walk, but literally like beautiful, gorgeous, and every one of them. And they have this great style. I mean, you cannot run into an Owens girl when they're not like dazzling. They look, no, really, they have like great, truly great style. And just, they're so put together. And gosh, just they are always making this amazing fashion statement. I think they, you know, always look
well. You're not going to get Dad to disagree with you on this one.
Yeah.
I see them, and I'm really in awe. And but I'll say that, you know, as I say in often, as you know, as a public speaker, that, you know, everyone is dealing with the drama and the pain of becoming who we're created to be. And, you know, our family is no different. So even as my girls and Melanie and I are becoming who God wants us to be, there's so much struggle, so much suffering, so much mm-hmm. doubt and fear and pain. And I think sometimes it's amplified. Really, you turn the gain up, you turn the volume up when you know more about your faith. You become more aware of what you don't know. You become more aware of the short, how short you fall from what God wants us from us. So I think at every level of our faith maturity, we suffer with reconciling these beautiful truths of our faith with our own life, and really come into peace. And I say this with all reverence: come into peace with our own mess. Mm-hmm. And you know, and everybody's a mess. And we could take the despair view and say, well, since we're all a mess, just be who you are and don't worry about anything. Or we could take sort of the other, you know, ad absurdum and say, well, since we're all a mess, this whole God thing is ridiculous. It's just not possible. We're just kind of comforting ourselves as coping mechanisms with things. And we have to reject both of those, I believe, as real sons and daughters of God the Father, and allow that relational truth, again, sons and daughters of God, to allow that relational truth to both give us a zeal to want to become, to celebrate that we're not who we used to be, and to have that peace. And these are all church terms, and I recognize I'm throwing out all this church talk, but you know, this church talk takes on a real life when we see it and live it through the lens of being sons and daughters of God. And what that does is it allows us to recognize that we're not judged by our weaknesses, our faults, our failures, or even our successes. That's not the value of who we are, and that's not how God looks at us. He really sees us as a son or a daughter, and every mom or dad knows what I'm talking about. Right. That when your kids mess up, when your kids disappoint you, when your kids do fantastic things, it changes, of course, the relationship. It affects it. It's not nothing.
Right.
But they'll never be your unson. You're not going to undaughter, you know, someone. There's this right. abiding reality. And even as we get into very specific topics of modesty, I think it's crucial that we begin in the beginning. And that questions of ethic, how we act, how we live the truth of who we are, what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's evil, that ethic has to be understood that what John Paul II spoke about is an ethos. Mm-hmm. And that ethos is really the inner heart. What is it from within us that is rooted in the truth of who we are, why we're here, and really whose we are. And that ethos of knowing in a relational way. You know, in Spanish, there's two different words for to know, right? There's knowledge is intellectual idea, and it's saber, you know. So when you know that 2 + 2 = 4, there's a whole different verb when you know someone. Conocer is the Spanish word. Conocer, yo conozco, tú conozco, I know you. And that knowledge of the ethos is in our hearts. It says, I know who I am, I know whose I am. So the questions of ethic, of what's right and what wrong, are actually serving the deeper truth of who we are. And modesty is one of those that comes head on into people's understanding of who they are and how they ought to live. And it's always helpful for me to use the sort of the absurds. On one side, you've got people who love the law. You know, they love rules. I'm one of them. I'm a recovering engineer. You know, so I love order and formulas and things. So I've never had a real problem like I break a law, break a rule, and somehow curse the rule. I'm just like, oh, I gotta step up and do what's right. But there's some people who just the law becomes the entire faith. And we have to recognize that the new law is not the faith. I'm sorry, that in the faith, the new law is not the doctrine. I know that might scandalize some people, mm-hmm. but at the incarnation, when Christ died on the cross, the new law is mercy. This is right out of mm-hmm. the heart of our faith. Christ changed everything.
Right.
And the law, the doctrine, the commandments, they don't go away. We're not given permission to break them. But we're called to recognize that those laws are meant to serve the person. They're meant to serve God, first of all, and that he created those to protect us from death. And to protect us from death in order for a greater purpose, and that is to live with joy. And when we think about love, mercy, and joy, we have to recognize that it's not enough just to be protected from death and from harm, because that's all the law can do. But we need to recognize that we're here for a greater purpose, unique and unrepeatable as each one of us are, but also part of a community, part of a greater family, moving toward fulfillment in God. And this is a hard turn. So on one hand, you've got folks who love the law and they don't like all this personal business and the issues people have to deal with. Just suck it up. Just do it. Just, you know, follow the law. Everything will be okay. Everybody just follow the law. Everything will be fine. And it's never happened, first of all. Second, it's never brought anybody any joy. And you have to give the other side, which are those who think the law is the cause of everyone's problems. So if we just get rid of the law, then everybody will have joy. And that's just as ridiculous.
Mm-hmm. Right.
The truth is that the law serves the person. So we have to come to know who we are as a person and to recognize that the law protects us from death, but avoiding death is not the purpose of life.
Right.
Right. So I know I'm starting in a big wide net here, but I think it's important that we set the terms of engagement before we speak mm-hmm. about how someone lives the virtue of modesty.
Right.
No, I love that. And, you know, that's going to take me back to just kind of sharing a little bit about the conversation that happened on Facebook. And I'll give a little backstory. So it was a Sunday night and the podcast, I'd already posted it, but most people don't really listen until Monday. And I couldn't sleep that night. And so a lot of times I'll put in, you know, some theological talk and it'll put me to sleep. And so that really works. Well, this night I got on my phone and I was looking at my podcast app and I scrolled all the way to the bottom. And there was a series of podcasts about theology of the body. And first of all, I really don't know how they got there. I don't recall putting them there. I'm sure I did, but I just don't remember. And they were at the bottom. I hadn't seen them. I don't know how long they've been there. And there was one by Christopher West called Manichaeanism and Exorcising the Demon of, or the Heresy of Manichaeanism. And I hope I'm saying that right. I'm probably mm-hmm. butchering the word. But
that's fine.
Anyway, I thought, well, I'll listen to that. And that talk, and I did post this on Facebook several times, trying to share the message that Christopher West spoke about. And for me personally, I know that his words, the truth of the theology of the body, and this our flesh is evil kind of feeling that we get from a very fundamental Christian pocket of people when we talk about modesty, I didn't realize how hurt I was by that and how I had fallen into, well, the flesh is evil, you know, and that's what this heresy is. And to be quite honest, when I was away from the Catholic Church, it was always that, well, the flesh is evil, you know, we're like a dunghill covered with snow.
Yes.
There's, you know, that whole, and so I didn't feel like my flesh was good in any way. So anyway, there's a lot of recovery and wound there for me that has to happen. But Christopher West said several things, and I wanted to share them because, number one, I realized I had a wound that I didn't know was really there. And then probably I was exasperating that wound by putting it on my daughters. Anyway, when I'm reading all these posts, these comments, I just felt and saw the hurt. These women were hurt by this message of modesty, that they're responsible for how a man responds to them. They're responsible for protecting this man from sinning against their flesh, and that their flesh has now become the sin because a man is lusting after them, regardless of what they're wearing. So anyway, there's a wound out there, and unfortunately, the voice or the talk about modesty has become all about the woman covering herself so a man doesn't sin. But we all know that we don't live in an either-or world. We live in a both-and. Yes, we need to dress our bodies in a way that is adoring to the Lord, and it doesn't provoke. And, you know, and it's really our heart behind how we're dressing. And then, but also a man, as you were talking about before, this seeing the child of God. We are a child of God. Mm-hmm. So helping our men move from just seeing the woman as an object of sex and seeing her as a child of God. I think about Jesus at the well.
Mm-hmm.
And he did not go to her and tell her to cover up. He saw her as a child of God, and he invited her to walk in that modesty. You know, and that's where I hope that we can move our men to not just see a prostitute. They see the child of God.
Amen. Well, thank you for sharing that. And I think that's the pivotal. Well, that's the pivot. And that's where we pivot from the law, the rule, the doctrine, the dogma, to the lived experiences that includes the wounds and the disappointments and the hurts, that really we define what's good, true, and beautiful based on that, those experiences. Those are human experiences. And I think there's more than one wound. You mentioned the wound, and you're identifying and wrestling with things that you've absorbed and accepted over the years about, you know, how to live the faith, how to be woman, how to seek beauty and to be beautiful and to recognize your own beauty as it unfolds over time. But at the same time, recognizing that nothing's in a bubble. Everything is relational. Everything we do affects more people than we could ever realize. So where's the boundary? Where is the balance? Where is the interplay? And I don't think there is a balance. I'll throw that out there. I think we're talking about the one word for me that sums up everything is communion. And this is that deeply relational term. It's not just the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a beautiful centerpiece in our understanding of what communion is between God and man. But communion in general is common union. It's communio. And that it's these are words that are that speak to dignity and value and persons who enter into one another. And that exchange of persons carries with it everything. You can't, the depth of the intimacy of the relationship depends on how much of yourself you give and how well you receive another person. Whether it's between man and God, whether it's between husband and wife, whether it's between parents and children or friends or people you pass on the street. Every encounter is this exchange of persons at one degree or another. And that exchange of person carries with it all of the wounds. It carries with it all of the gifts and the talents. It carries with it all the disappointments, the fears, the holding back, the memory of every other person we've ever met. And this is where it gets overwhelming. The way we react with every person is dependent and reactionary, as it were, from prior relationships. And to renew our hearts, to renew ourselves, to allow God to take away the hard heart, the crust of our own heart, and to make it supple again. I mean, these are images from the Psalms and from Proverbs and from prayers in the Mass and the Church and the Scriptures. All of this is about allowing Christ to help us to keep those disappointments, fears, doubts, those broken things out of future and present relationships. And I think when we come to issues of sex and sexuality, again, the volume goes way up. There's less room for patience and for tolerance, because there's so much power in our masculinity and in our femininity, our desire for one another, our attraction to one another, and the knowledge that the power of the communion of man and woman is the primordial sign of God's call to us. The depth of that intimacy, the depth of that communion, and that relationship. And modesty becomes, in that realm, more of a conversation about how does it affect communion? What is the power of this virtue, this firm, habitual disposition to do the good? That's the catechism definition of virtue, a firm habit of doing the good. How does the virtue of modesty affect the greatest call of what it means to be a person, and that is communion? And you'll find that depending on the wound of the person across from you, no matter how you dress, you will not be able to affect the level of lust in his or her heart. You'll find some that no matter how little you dress, you will not affect someone's lust, someone's using of you for their own pleasure. It's very subjective. The error I see often is that people who recognize that say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I dress. There are women in burqas in the Middle East who are still getting raped. There are still, it doesn't matter. And there's a despair. And I want to point to this despair and rebuke it. Just because it's very subjective, meaning subject to subject, person to person, doesn't mean there's nothing objective going on. Every culture has its relative expressions. It's accepted cultural expectations of what is arousing and what is not. And there is also a responsibility, as you said, in our own hearts, in our own minds, to be able to make sure that when we present ourselves to anyone, that our expectation is that it is person to person, not merely body to body, thing to thing. So we dress in a way that draws people to us, draws people to see us for who I am as a unique, unrepeatable person. That we do the work of entering into another person as a unique, unrepeatable I, and not treat them as a category. This is where racism comes in, not treating them over power. That's where bullying comes in, not treating people as less than. This is where slavery and murder come in. All of the sins on the negative side can be understood as the inability or the unwillingness to see a person as a unique, unrepeatable image and likeness of God. But also on the positive side, the law will never change that. The law will never change the heart, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's the heart that allows us to live the truth of ourselves, and the law keeps us alive enough in order to live another day, to grow another day. I think that speaks both to the wounds of men and women in particular, because of our culture, who are the victims of lust and of use and abuse, but also the wounds of men who are stunted, who are unable, through the power of love and communion, to become the men that the world needs. It's a mutually wounding reality mm-hmm. when we trade lust for love, love for lust.
Right. Yeah, both parties are deeply wounded. And it's you see the pattern of kind of that the female side really siloing themselves. But in the plan that the enemy seems to be crafting is that both parties completely silo themselves, right? Mm-hmm, and the wounds go deep for both parties. And so I guess I'm prompted to ask that question of, you know, while our outer attire, right, can speak things, right? We express ourselves through that outer attire. How do we come to know and recognize, you know, the wounds of each person? I know that that's not necessarily going to be revealed to us, but it's almost as if, you know, we have to remember that dignity of each person too, in guarding ourselves, right? And how mm-hmm. we might be projecting, say, you know, if we're seeing a man maybe really drooling over a woman or reacting in a certain way, is to not necessarily always come from that standpoint of, well, he's a pig and he's the, you know, whatever, like whatever the narrative is today, right? Is mm-hmm. meeting him, because there is that child and that person that God created for goodness in that person, despite how he may be reacting in that moment. That's hard.
Oh, yes.
That's hard. Yes. Yeah.
I have a friend who, and again, and as I'm working this out, he speaks about, and it's going to be a tough one to unpack here, but solid man, solid Catholic man, not really on any kind of fringe, as it were, but he's got a very out-of-the-box approach to this, that we look at institutional lust, you know, things like pornography and clothing lines and music and language, you know, things, the institutional things of the culture. And his take on it is that the lust increases as the distance between people increases. Mm. So we end up looking more but seeing less. And sort of the out of the box for him, this, and he's challenged me on this, is that, you know, in many of his years, he's part of a community of nudists, a nude bathing community. And he says, when you bring that up to people, their immediate thing is that, oh, it's a big orgy. It's a big, you know, sexual. And he says, it's the complete opposite. He says, there's something that happens when people are able to really see one another as a person. He says, there's no lust. In fact, it amplifies, even when you look at a person as a thing, which is very, everyone knows that feeling of being looked at and being seen, right? And it actually is far more difficult in these environments because people know each other. And there's a familiarity there that, to be honest, is foreign to me. I'm a cradle Catholic as well, and I have my own wounds that are deep, and I've spent 20 years talking about them publicly. But the rooting out of the lust is not one of hiding away. That is what is good and true and beautiful. It's about a availing and an unveiling based on the relationship with the person. And the modesty can't be measured either with a ruler or with the style of clothes in an objective way, like from culture to culture or from time to time. Mm-hmm. It really has to be person to person. So there is, as you said, Megan, there's a mutuality, and there's a covenant really in every culture that says this is clothing that we all accept in this range, of course, that allows us to see each other for who we are and not be distracted by one another. And there's an agreement. Which is, and this is part of the reason why we don't, you know, you would look at somebody if they wore a bathing suit in church, or if somebody wore a tuxedo and they weren't getting married, walking across the beach. I mean, there's the, you know, there's there's this unspoken, and it's culture by culture. It's different in France than it would be in, you know, Senegal. It would be different in Senegal than it would be in Colombia. But I think there are some relative things that we all know. We all know that we expect. So when we're within that, we're not responsible in that broader sense of how other people act and react based on their own wounds and their own brokenness, especially if we're attentive to the idea that I'm a person, you're a person, and this is our relationship, whether it's passing or whether it's a marriage. So the modesty question is very difficult to address at that universal broad level, mm-hmm. because it shows up every time in a very personal way.
Right.
And not let our culture off the hook that, you know, there are things within the culture that affect how individuals act and react. And we would be ignorant if we didn't recognize the problem of pornography and how it universally distorts our ability to see each other as persons. The pornography problem is more, the more I study it, the more serious and the more alarmed I am with it.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And this is probably the elephant in the room when we speak about both the wounds of being looked at and not seen and the ability of others to see us and not just look at us. Pornography is acid to the heart.
It is. Yeah, yeah. And to the greater culture. I mean, even, you know, stepping away from maybe, say, a morality standpoint and only coming from, say, neurological science or the destructiveness of just the human person, the pornography is so pervasive. I mean, I agree. I mean, I think Becky has a question. I just kind of have to chime in because, you know, you talk about like a nudist camp and I like bristle. I'm like, oh, mm-hmm. like, oh, wow.
Yep.
Okay. Now, you know, we have our temperaments and we have the way God made us. And, you know, it's funny. So we go to a shore town in the summer. I wear a two-piece bathing suit, but I probably shouldn't because I'm getting closer to 50. But but the reality is I'm totally comfortable in front of my spouse and my kids, right? Now, if we were getting together with other families, I probably would have a cover-up on. I don't know. I mean, I have this notion that, like, I'm totally fine with myself. I'm not, you know, I don't feel I'm serving as a temptation to somebody on the beach, I guess is my point, right? Because we're kind of a very athletic family, and so our suits are very athletic. You know, we're doing all of that. But yet at the same time, I'll be the one to say, well, I really don't want to go to that beach because right. I don't want everybody they see at church to see me in a bathing suit.
Right.
Because my sense is they don't know me, right? It's almost like I would need that first level of, you know, my family knows me, so they know how I am and where I am and what my heart is. And this bathing suit isn't going to change that, right?
So thank you. Because the last thing I want is to be misunderstood with that example. And I think you're getting at exactly what I was trying to get at with that, because the community I spoke about with my friend is a covenant community. Mm-hmm. So they have this particular familial understanding, and in fact they would react the same way when a stranger walked in who's not part of that covenant. So the example there was certainly not some universal answer. Everybody needs to walk around naked in order to solve this.
Right.
That would be absurd. I mean, that would be, but I want to be very clear, that would be absurd. That would be there was a naked man when I was at Berkeley, you know, that it was a freshman sophomore, and his whole thing was exactly that. Shame is all in your mind. That, you know, we need to get over. No, this isn't, mine was not an example, and neither was his, that, you know, the nudity solves it in and of itself. But it tells us what we're capable of, and it also helps us to see that there's nothing objectively wrong with the body. Because if there were something objectively wrong with the body, we would be covering ourselves up in the shower when we're alone.
Right.
Mm-hmm. it wouldn't be just the stranger that walked in.
Right. So. But wasn't that, like, what was the first reaction in the garden? Right? When sin revealed itself. When sin revealed itself, they covered up what? They didn't cover their eyes. Right? They covered up their sexuality.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Yeah.
And you go to scripture here, is because in that moment, Genesis 3, all four relationships that were crucial for human flourishing were broken. Mm-hmm. Our relationship with God first, our understanding of our own selves as a body, soul, unity was broken. our relationship one to the other as man and woman and Adam and Eve was broken, and then what was broken with our stewardship with creation. So modesty, lust, all of these things are wrapped up most definitely in this, what John Paul called historical state of sin, where we have broken the very relationships that reveal and that allow us to love as a human person. So we're dealing with big things here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I don't even know where to start. There's so many things going through my mind. To get back to the nudist colony, which I did not see coming, but you know, I think one of your points that's really, really important to understand, number one, the universal way of solving this problem. There is no such thing other than virtue. I would say that is our universal way of of this, fixing this problem. But the other part being that, and I've heard people say it here in America, well, you can go to Europe and there's topless beaches and there's no da 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 da, you know, it's just normal. Well, yeah, that's in Europe and that is normal. But when you come to America, that's not normal. That is not culturally normal. And so again, it's putting these, what am I trying to say? Because even breastfeeding, nursing your child, this is beautiful. This is good. This is God-given. This is ordained. But in our culture, because we are so hypersexualized, it has become an oddity. Not an oddity as in the act, but you should cover yourself. And, you know, women are fighting, I'm not going to cover myself. This is natural and this is good. And there's such that tension there. Mm-hmm. I don't know what my point is in that other than just bringing it out into the open and saying, like, this is a tension and it is real. And I don't have the answer, but saying that my flesh is evil and wrong and sinful, that has to stop. Mentality has to stop.
You made several good points in there. Don't underestimate what you're getting at here. And just to clarify, you know, between the universal and the particular, these aren't polarities. It's not like, you know, positive, negative, or plus, you know, the universal really helps us to understand the principles that guide what's good, true, and beautiful. In fact, good, true, and beautiful are transcendental universals, right? Love one another. God is. We are sons and daughters of God the Father. These are universal truths, and we've got so many of them that our faith speaks so clearly about. But the question is, what does love look like between Damon and Melanie? What does love really look like between, you know, Becky and Megan, between you and me right now? Those are the particular expressions of those universal truths. So modesty has its universals that are true, and people talk about them all the time. But what does that mean, as you said, in the beaches of France versus, you know, in the United States somewhere? That's the challenge. And when people hear universals being applied to them just wholeheartedly to their particular case, they're like, wait a minute, I'm not responsible for somebody else's lust. And they're right. Mm-hmm. And they're right to an extent. Within that culture, within that expression, we do have a responsibility for one another. You know, when Cain and Abel, when Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer was, "Yeah, you are." But that doesn't mean that we assume the sin of another. Sin is personal. So what I'm getting at with what I'm hearing from your story there is that we have to at once be so open-hearted to the welfare, literally the goodness, the good faring of our neighbor, of our brothers and our sisters, that we do care when someone lusts at us. One, we protect ourselves first and foremost, but second, we fear for their soul. Mm-hmm. And that doesn't mean we add more clothes. It doesn't mean we add more inches to our clothes. It means that our heart breaks, that you can't even see me. And if you can't see me, you can't see anyone. And what a sad and empty life, because you'll never be able to see God. And we have to sort of check our personal anger being used, which is real and we should feel it, but allow our response to be more one of empathy. Mm-hmm. And the sense that this, what an empty life. John Paul said something profound about pornography. He says, pornography is not so bad. It's not bad because it shows too much of the body. It's that it shows too little of the person. It's a school. It's the anti-school. It's a school of anti-love. Love is entering into communion with another person. Lust and pornography train us to see persons as objects. So if you're trained in that school, then you cannot love. It's that profound. It's not possible for you to love. And we're speaking here about the communion and relationship in modesty. Okay. We're talking about allowing ourselves to be seen as a person. And if someone's unable to see you as a person, as you're expressing yourself as a person, that sin is not on you. Mm-hmm. That would be absurd. But at the same time, we can't say we have no responsibility for one another. No, the responsibility is in calling one another, ourselves first, to see others as persons, unique and unrepeatable. We've never met another person like that before, ever. They're not a category. They're not a race. They're not an ethnicity. Those are the universals to get to the particular. It is a new mystery standing before us. And when we can see another person as a mystery, it melts away all of these fears of what sin can do.
Wow.
I think there's a message too that men need to hear, that you can move from lust to loving that person. I feel a little bit like the culture, even in Christianity, the Christian culture has been indoctrinated that men lust. That's just what they do. That's normal. And also something that Christopher said in that talk I'll reference, and I'll post it on the show notes, is that averting your eyes, if you're struggling with lust, avert your eyes if someone is wearing something that is a near occasion of sin. That is good. But that's also one of the first steps. And that just shows that we have some maturing to do to move past that I have to just avert my eyes to seeing that person. And I want to hear that message so loud and clear for the men that they can be released from lust, because it, as any sin is that any of us struggle with, it binds us. It keeps us in slavery where you can't see that person for the child of God that they are. Really see them like you're speaking of.
I love that. I love that. And if I could just step one step further, I would say not just that they can, but to stoke the desire and the zeal to want to. Why do you want to be freed from this lust? And some have not gone so far down into the addiction of pornography and sexual misuse that they know full well that they're in a binding, they're in a prison. Most have flirting with it, thinking, oh, just over the fence, that would, it brings me happiness, or it brings me a pleasure. Listen, the joy that we all desire, the joy that we all are created for, is only the fruit of love. And love is the communion with other persons. God first, and he gives us the capacity to enter into communion with others. This is the fulfillment of what it means to be a person. And that love is not the feeling primarily. Love is willing the good of the other and entrusting ourselves to another. Mm-hmm. That's communion. Communion is willing the good and entrusting ourselves to. This helps us understand the relation between God the Father and the Son, willing the good as fatherhood does, receiving and glorifying back as entrusting ourselves to, as what prayer is. This is marriage between the husband and the wife. These why these loves are icons. They're universal signs to help us understand what love is. But we have to drill it down to our particular life, our particular relationships, to see what does it look like in friendship? What does it look like to my children and as a sibling, as a brother or sister? What does it look like as a priest to parishioners. These are the things we have to work out personally. But we have these icons that show us that there is a depth of communion that can literally give life to the lover, to the beloved, and a life that could exist on its own. This is that why behind the what of men, that everything we want as men, everything you want as a woman, is the fruit of this willing the good and entrusting ourselves to another. This is where you can see the depth of the enemy of what lust and pornography and of what immodesty as the vice. These are the things that are attacks on love. They're attacks on joy. And so it's worth taking up the struggle to find those things every day, every morning, every evening. We wake up and we entrust ourselves for one new day to God, or we go to sleep at night and we take an inventory of our day and ask the Lord to give us another day to learn how to love just a little bit more. It's this day-to-day beginning and beginning again with the small things. But it's worth the struggle because that path is a path to wholeness. It's a path to love more deeply, intimacy. It's a path to more joy. In fact, it's a path to holiness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when you said whole, yeah. That's
it, right. It is, because yeah. Holiness is wholeness as a person, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. So the more human we become, the more divine we become.
Mm-hmm.
That's a whole nother podcast.
Right. Like three of them. Yeah.
But here, the why behind, then it gets to the what, that it is possible. And here's something that John Paul II also gave us, that it is possible in this life. The power of the cross, the power of the blood of Christ is so effective that it's not just the later on we'll be all whole and we won't lust anymore. We'll have the desire, what they call the concupiscence, now until we die, but God and his power of his blood has the power to transform our hearts today.
Mm-hmm.
Today.
That's right.
Not just tomorrow.
Right. And that's the power that I think so many can forget. Right. Mm. I mean, Jesus lives in us. Right. And I think back to our early church, and so many times I look at things going on in our church today and I was like, I think, darn, if we could just be Pentecostal again. Like,
we're the original Pentecostal church. Don't forget that.
That's what I mean.
That's right.
That's what I mean. Like, that was like, you know, there was no shock over healings. I mean, mm-hmm. It was just like, yep, I got a cup of coffee and that guy rose from the dead. I mean, it's like our church was about the presence of Jesus and healing. Mm-hmm. And now we've like, you know, we've kind of Heismaned it. We've distanced it so much from things. And you know, that's such a powerful, powerful part of inviting Jesus into all of these aspects that we've just talked about on today. And, you know, this is kind of a odd shift and a bit of a sideline note, but it gives some clarity as to kind of my personal journey on something. I would say probably, you know, 7-8 years ago, for me to say the word porn almost got me to the bathroom. Like it nauseated me so much. It was something that was so disgusting. Like, ew, who would do that? Like, that's so raunchy, blah, blah, blah. Did not want to talk about it. Right. And then you realize, gosh, I have to talk about it. I had to talk about it with my kids, you know? And I have a close friend who has recently admitted that this is, a huge, huge problem for them. And I would say that 7 years ago, I probably would have ran away from this person.
Mm.
And I contribute the ability to theology of the body. It was that teaching that changed the lens of being able to look at this person, not as somebody who is doing something that possibly disgusts me, but this is a person who is a child of God, who has a beautiful, beautiful heart. Beautiful heart. And it's in that moment of him saying, I'm miserable, that is that element of mercy, right? That comes heart to heart. What is that? You know, mercy is really love's second name, that ability to say that I want to help you through this. I want to suffer alongside of you. And, you know, gives light to why we have Simon of Cyrene, right? We are called to carry a cross with another and, you know, and kind of point them. I mean, keep pointing them, like just turning their head just a little bit, like, look over here, you know, they've been lied to for so long and they've been eating something that they think was satisfying them. It's just destroying them and destroying them. So, you know, the element of mercy that we talked about right in the beginning is that example in my heart in this situation that, as I said, 7-8 years ago, I would have thought I would have run away from this. I would have run away from this. And instead we're walking together and instead we're calling Jesus in to be savior of his life in this struggle. Because, heck, I can't fix it, right? I'm a human, but I know who can. So I'm just kind of keep saying, look here, look there. You know, and in his cry and his agony, you know, he said to me, I don't know what the beep I'm looking for.
Yeah.
And I thought, I know exactly what you're looking for. Mm. But what a cry of the heart that he could say that. And I was like, oh, Holy Spirit, you're amazing, right? To move through people like that, to move through their hearts. So, you know, redemption is always there. Grace is always there. Even in the darkness, it's there.
That's the gospel.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Mm. Well, I think we're going to see the this pornography bubble is beginning to burst now, as the daylight, you know, sanitizes, but we're going to be shocked at how pervasive and how influential pornography has been in the formation of every man and woman in our culture. I mean, over 51, according to Integrity Restored, for 51% of Americans regularly use pornography. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds. 80% have been exposed to hardcore pornography.
Right.
So we're not talking about sort of that the, you know, a few people influenced by it, and it seeps into mainstream television and movies, and the idea that we're objects to be grasped for our own personal pleasure. So your personal witness to your friend, the power that I heard in your story, is that you are now offering that friendship, that intimacy of friendship that shatters, it just shatters and dissolves the lie and the mythology that pornography abides in.
Right.
That people are not people. People are things for my pleasure. And the people that I'm lusting after, actually, they don't even exist. They're parts of other people put together for my own fantasy where I'm the perfect lover. So when you meet a real person and you enter into their life and you allow them to enter in, it doesn't even compare. It's not even a battle. It's like we talk about between God and Satan. I mean, when God turns around, he'll be dissolved. I mean, it's just it's not even a battle.
Right, exactly.
It feels that way because of the influence and power that it has. Right. But I think for our conversation today, recognizing this influence is crucial for both those who want to live modesty and those who have been so hurt by their good efforts and still being lusted after. It's not just you. It's not just you. There are institutional, cultural things that are making it very difficult for men and women to love one another as God created us to love.
Mm, amen. Well, Damon, I have to say that, you know, I think we need you back. We even just to talk about that issue of the porn piece of it, right?
Love to.
I mean, I'm looking at our time. I'm thinking about how valuable your time is. I mean, this is a gift today. But we kind of need to guarantee that you'll come back and talk.
On the air. You got it.
Yes.
I'm here. Awesome. Absolutely. But if I could just, you'll do this, but just to end on just a positive note here, that every virtue, every firm habit to do the good is far more powerful than any vice. Mm. Than any habits that we've given that move us away from what brings us joy. So however we've been wounded in the area of modesty, how much we think we already know about modesty, we need to keep it in its proper place, that it's all within this ability to enter into communion and relationship with other people. So we need to have that mercy you talked about, to give others more than what they rightly do. Mm-hmm. It's not enough as Christians to give people what they rightly do. We have to give people more, because that means they won't deserve it.
That's right.
Because neither did we. So mercy is the key, but it's very, very powerful.
Mm. Amen.
Well, Damon, this has been amazing. Thank you so much for joining us today.
What a joy for me. Thanks for having me.
Hey, Becky.
Yeah.
Damon's amazing.
Well, I'm not surprised.
I know.
I'm not surprised. Yes, he is. He was very gentle, full of mercy. You could just feel and feel here God's love has penetrated him, and that is what came forth from his mouth.
Mm, I know. I just was so, I really, we could have made it longer, and we will have to continue these amazing conversations with him. So,
yeah, absolutely. I do really pray that there is healing. There's, you know, let's start rooting out these hurts and let the light of Christ shine down. I really appreciate that he ended it on that positive note, talking about virtue, and that virtue is stronger than vice.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And so let us not despair.
Right? Exactly. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And the despair thing, because he talked about that and you talked about that. And I go back to Jasani and Helen Alvarez had touched upon this, right? Jasani had said that sadness and despair are really opposite words. Sadness is that moment, and I'm paraphrasing this, but sadness is that ability to know where we are, seeing the gap between us, but having the hope in God. And despair is seeing that gap and not having hope that God will pour his grace in. So if that word despair is resonating in your heart, let's uproot it, kick it out. Sadness is okay because the hope in God is still there.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
So I'm thinking, Becky, you probably have your scripture ready for us.
I do. Okay, so we're going to get into John chapter 4. This is, and I referenced this story during our conversation with Damon. And this is the woman at the well. And every time this topic of modesty and moving, seeing how we're seeing people needing to see them as children of God, like I said before, whether they are, the homeless person on the corner, or they are the homeless man that is passed out drunk on the side of the road, and or if it's a very highfalutin upper echelon woman who is walking in this life that is full of, she just feels fake. You know, we are all children of God. And whenever I hear the story of Jesus going to the woman in the well, he just sees her. He sees her as that woman, as a child of God. And she's taken back because, of course, she is not Jewish. And it is unlawful for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman. And so, you know, they start talking about the living water. And, well, he asks her to get him water. And she says, I'm sorry. You shouldn't be talking to me. And then he starts telling her about the living water that truly, you know, anybody who drinks from this well is going to be thirsty again. But if you drink of the living water, you will never thirst again. And I love this part where he says, so at John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And she says, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And when we are in this culture, we are so thirsty.
Yeah.
And we are trying to drink all the water we can, but it's just not doing it. It's not satisfying us. Mm. So to go to the living water, and that is Christ.
I love that passage. Thank you for sharing that scripture that goes along with our talk today. And that, of course, leads me to our saint quote. And once again, we're going back to a dynamo in the church, St. John Paul II. And I quote him from World Youth Day in 2000 in Rome. He says, quote, it is Jesus you seek when you dream of happiness. He is waiting for you when nothing else you find satisfies you. He is the beauty to which you are so attracted. It is He who provokes you with that thirst for fullness that will not let you settle for compromise. It is He who urges you to shed the masks of a false life. It is He who reads in your hearts your most genuine choices, the choices that others try to stifle. End quote. Hmm. Boom.
I know.
Say it, JP.
You know, and He's that wonderful voice that gave us Theology of the Body.
Exactly. So as we talk about our call to action this week on this topic of modesty, we'd like to focus our thoughts this week on seeing the other person's heart and not their outerwear, right? Seeing their heart, understanding that love's second name is mercy, that misericordiae is that heart to heart. So just ask the Lord for that as you move about your week. Maybe it's in your own home, maybe it's in your school, maybe it's in your parish, but having that ability to ask to see from a different lens and to see that person's heart.
Yeah, let's do that. And really, it's no matter who that person is, let's join in communion with one another and really see each other. So.
Oh, and Becky, before we sign off, I promised everybody that full version of Teresa Peterson's title track of her new album, Faithfulness, which you hear playing in the background. So we'll be signing off this week listening to Teresa Peterson. Enjoy.
Hey, thank you guys for joining us this week. We're so grateful for all of you joining us in the trenches. You can find show notes on thrivinginthetrenches.com. Please subscribe, leave us a review on iTunes, follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, where you can join the conversation. Thanks for coming. In the side.